Good morning. The scripture reading for today is from Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. Your silence, the uproar of foreigners, as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him. As straw is trampled down in the manure, they will spread out the hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of the hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Happy December 1st. Did everybody have a great Thanksgiving?
Yes.
Are you, everybody digested the tryptophan? It's all out of your system, so you're awake now and alert. I don't know. I look around and not so sure. Well, as has already been said, today is the first day of Advent. And different people experience this time of the year in different ways. For many people throughout the world, Christians and non-Christians alike, this is one of the most joyous and festive times of the year. Yet we know that for others, this could be a very lonely and a painful time as we reflect on people that we have lost. And we've lost someone in our midst just a couple of weeks ago. And for still others, this is just a stressful time consumed with shopping and unbridled consumerism. So we all come into the season from different places. But how we experience this time of the year really largely is determined by how we resolve to approach it and how we position our hearts. We do have some measure of control on how we shape this period of time that we're about to enter. And our hope here at First Baptist is that we can help each other to start this season on the right foot and hopefully concentrate on the right things. And that's why one of the reasons why we're doing a series on Advent beginning today. And it's going to be based primarily on the book of Isaiah. And I'll say a little bit more about Isaiah in a moment. But first of all, what is Advent all about? As you know, as you probably know, the word Advent comes from a Latin word, Adventus, which means coming. And there are actually three comings in view at Advent. Of course, we celebrate Jesus coming to Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. So there's a past component to Advent. But at Advent, we also look forward to the future when Jesus comes again in glory to establish the kingdom of God. But there's also a present component to Advent. And that's Jesus daily coming into our lives and into our hearts every day. So that's what makes it real and powerful for us, that Jesus comes to us today. So there's a past, present, and future dimension to Advent, and I hope that during the season, you can focus on each of those and reflect on each of those. So in this Advent series, we're going to be looking at Advent through the lens of the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah, in my opinion, is like the prince of the prophets. He's the first of the major prophets. And the book of Isaiah was written in the 8th century before Christ. And it contains some of the most beautiful, the loftiest, the most encouraging passages in the entire Bible. It also contains numerous prophecies about this coming Messiah, this coming Christ. In other words, it predicts things about Jesus hundreds of years before they even occurred. Isaiah plays a very, very special role in the New Testament. Did you know that next to the book of Psalms, the book of Isaiah is quoted most often than any other book in the New Testament? The book of Isaiah, for those people who count these things, is quoted like 85 times in the New Testament. So the first Christians just loved Isaiah. And it was regarded so highly by many early Christians that they refer to it as the fifth gospel. The fifth gospel, because it essentially contains all of the main elements of the gospel. And even though some of you may never have read Isaiah, you're familiar with some of the most beloved passages that come from there. For example, the prediction of the virgin birth, or the coming of Emmanuel, the description of the child who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The depiction of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, which talks about Jesus' death and resurrection. And there's this futuristic vision of Isaiah, where he envisions a world of peace and of joy, and he has these memorable phrases where the lion will lie down with the lamb, and swords would be beaten into plowshares. This phrase, swords beaten into plowshares, appears inscribed on a wall right across the road from the United Nations. And Isaiah's vision of the future, of this peaceful future, has inspired countless individuals and organizations who campaign for peace. So this morning we're going to focus on this Isaiah's futuristic vision, and primarily from Isaiah 25. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to that. We'll be referring to Isaiah 25. The section of Isaiah between 24 and 27 is often referred to as Isaiah's apocalypse. And you could easily see why if you read it, because Isaiah reveals to us what God is going to do at the end of the age. And there are many similarities between Isaiah's apocalypse and other apocalyptic literature that we're familiar with, like the book of Revelation. So let's take a closer look at Isaiah 25. It begins with a song of praise. And commentaries call it an eschatological song of praise because it means that it has to do with the final events in history. And verse 1 says, Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. So what is God being praised for in this first verse? The people of God are praising him for his faithfulness, and because God has done wonderful things, things planned long ago. And we will look at a moment at what those wonderful things are, but before we do that, let's pause just for a minute to consider God's faithfulness, because this is something that is very important for us, especially here at Advent. This leads us to the question, is God faithful? Can God be trusted? Does God do what he promises to do? And this is very relevant to us living in the 21st century because we've been waiting on God to fulfill this promise of this coming messianic feast and this new heaven and the new earth. We've been waiting for like 2,000 years. And at Advent, this question becomes even more acute. The scriptures say that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for this adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. There's this groaning taking place. When, Lord? When is this redemption going to be completed? When would this new heaven and the new earth come? And we look around ourselves and there's so much injustice and so much evil in this world that our hearts ache for the time when Jesus returns. So, is God's promise true? Will he come back? The Bible says that God is faithful and he does what he promises. But the thing we have to keep in mind is that God does what he promises in his time and according to his own schedule. But how can we be reassured that God is faithful and he's going to do what he has promised to do? Well, just like in normal relationships with people, how can you know when somebody's faithful? I'm a risk manager, so sometimes we talk about lending money to an organization or a person. One of the things that we look at is their track record. Well, God has an excellent track record of keeping his promises. And I'm sure many of us here can tell of stories of God's faithfulness to you personally. But we could also look in the Bible for numerous examples of God's faithfulness. So what I want us to consider this morning briefly, very briefly, just one. And I chose this one very deliberately and very carefully because it's an example of a promise that just like Jesus' second coming has taken thousands of years to unfold. But even though it has taken thousands of years to unfold, it shows us that we can trust God in his time to keep his promises. And this promise is actually in Genesis 12. And if you've been here for more than 3 months, you probably know that we just went through a series of the book of Genesis. And don't worry, I'm not going to go through the whole thing again. I just want to take a digression for about 3 minutes in Genesis 12. And you'll see why this is important for our context. So in Genesis 12, God appears to Abraham, who at this point is just an unknown, childless old man. He appears to him and he says, "Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth are going to be blessed through you." There's a lot of blessings going on. So let's think about this for a moment. This promise was made to Abraham about 4,000 years ago. And God promised Abraham a number of things, but two things that I just want to highlight. One, he promised him that he was going to make his name great, so Abraham would be famous somehow. And also, he promised that through Abraham, all the nations and all the peoples of the world were going to be blessed through him. Now, if you think about it, if you put yourself in the shoes of Abraham 4,000 years ago, this is an extremely unlikely thing to happen. Now, let's do a brief thought experiment. Let's imagine that you are a Jewish person living in the first century before Christ. So, Abraham, 4,000 years ago, now you go forward 2,000 years. You're in the first century before Christ. And you're a devout Jew and you ask yourself, you look in the scriptures and you ask yourself, has God kept his promise? Did God do what he claimed to do in Genesis chapter 12? Did he make Abraham's name great? And are all the people in the world blessed through Abraham? Now, you look around you and you realize that the Jewish nation is a powerless, insignificant nation at that point. And a generous estimate, there might be a few hundred thousand Jewish people in the world. So what that means is that 99.9% of the world's population have never heard of Abraham. And it's a stretch to be able to say that the world has been blessed through Abraham. So you're a Jewish person living and you look at that promise and you ask yourself, did God fulfill that promise? You don't have any evidence to suggest that God actually fulfilled that promise at that point, right? Any objective observer would say, nothing is happening here. I read this in the Bible, but 99.9% of the world have never heard of Abraham, so how did God make Abraham's name great? Let's fast forward another 2,000 years, which brings us to the present time. Now it's been 4,000 years since the promise was made to Abraham. And let's ask ourselves the very same question. Is God faithful? Did he fulfill that promise to Abraham? Is Abraham's name great? And have all the nations of the world been blessed through Abraham? And you could clearly see that the answer to that question is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. After 4,000 years, we can see the fulfillment of that promise. How? Well, if you think about it, if you take all the Christians and all the Muslims and all the Jews in the world, that's about 55% of the earth's population. And of the remaining 45%, let's assume 20% are educated and have know something about history, you're talking about 75% to 80% of the world's population has heard of Abraham. So Abraham is pretty famous after 4,000 years, and nobody could deny that. The second thing is, has God blessed every nation through Abraham? Well, Jesus Christ is from the seed of Abraham, and the gospel has been preached practically to every single nation. So people all over the world are being blessed through the seed of Abraham. Amazing and remarkably as it sounds, God has fulfilled his promise, even though it has taken 4,000 years to unfold. So 2,000 years ago, if you were believing in that promise, people probably thought you were crazy, because they would say, who's Abraham? But today, we see that the promise is fulfilled. And today, that reassures us that God is faithful. He fulfills his promises. So when we talk about God promising the new heaven and the new earth, we can be confident because we know God has a track record of being faithful. So let's continue. So the people are praising and rejoicing and because of God's faithfulness, and they talk about these wonderful things that God has done. But what exactly are those wonderful things that they're praising God about? Well, this is kind of surprising because if you look at the next verse, verse number 3, it doesn't sound like such a wonderful thing, at least to me. It says, verse 2, "You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt." What? That's the wonderful thing that they're praising God about? That God has made the city a heap of rubble? And if you read further down in the same chapter, which Carol read, there's some shocking and disturbing language about what God does to the city of Moab. It's pretty gross. And if you had read the previous chapter, chapter 24, it gets even worse. Chapter 24 says, "The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is violently shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again." So what is going on here? What's so wonderful about this language? What this passage is talking about is the complete devastation of planet Earth. It's the language of God's final judgment. And it's very disturbing language. And I have to confess to you, I don't enjoy talking about this at all. It sounds so harsh. I would rather talk to you about God's love. And if you know me, I often focus on God's love because it makes you feel good and warm and fuzzy. But we can't ignore the fact that the Bible also talks about God's judgment, and we have to face that. Why is that? Because the fact of evil, the fact of sin is real, and it must ultimately be judged and eradicated. God's desire is that no one would perish, but that all would turn to him in repentance, and no one would have to face that judgment. That's God's desire. But the sad reality is that some will not turn to him. And if we don't receive God's forgiveness and mercy, our own sin will bring us down. If you look carefully at the language here in Isaiah 24, it says, "So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again." In other words, the guilt of our own sin, unless it is dealt with, it's going to crush us. It's going to cause us to self-destruct. Now, you may say, "Is sin really that bad? I mean, I can see how God might inflict judgment on mass murderers, child molesters, rapists, but most people are pretty good, right? Most people are not really that bad." A couple of weeks ago, my family and I, we went to visit the Museum of Jewish Heritage in Manhattan. And I encourage people to visit places like that. They had an exhibit on the Holocaust. And we learned about the gruesome Nazi extermination camps where mass murder was made chillingly efficient. Literally millions of people were murdered in those camps. Now, one of the ways that people were exterminated was by the use of gas chambers. And forgive me for being a little graphic here, but it's important that we come face to face with things like this every once in a while. Now, these gas chambers were very devious because they were outfitted to look like shower rooms. So the victims were led into the gas chambers thinking that we're being led to take a shower to get cleaned up. And once they went into those rooms, no water came out, but they were poisoned to death. And then they would have the dentists come to hammer out all the gold teeth and bridges and crowns because they wanted to make sure that nothing would go to waste, anything that was valuable. The people were not valuable, but the gold was valuable. They also enlisted a certain detachment of prisoners. These are people who were also Jews, who were prisoners, and they had them to do the dirty work of disposing of the bodies. So what they did is they built huge ovens, and these were called crematoria, and the bodies were thrown into the ovens to be burned and cremated. And these ovens burned 24 hours a day, day in and day out. Now, some of the prisoners who were recruited clearly knew some of the corpses that they were dragging into the oven, and sometimes it would be a dear friend or even a family member. But it became so routine, it became such an efficient operation that people just carried on with their work day in and day out. Now, when you think about this evil, don't you think that this evil has to be judged? Don't you think that this cries out for vengeance? That this blood cries out for justice? And this is not just a unique, isolated case. I was reading about the genocides in the last 100 years, and it's incredible how many there are, but they're all dwarfed in comparison to the Holocaust. About 8 years ago, I visited Rwanda, and I went to the genocide memorial in Rwanda. And in this memorial, and there are a few of them, in this particular one, there were about 250,000 genocide victims buried in there. And we visited rooms, Mac Pierre was there, we visited rooms filled with skulls and bones, and the stench of death was just overwhelming. What is remarkable about the Rwandan genocide is the speed at which it occurred. In the span of just 4 months, about 800,000 to 1 million people were massacred. Most of these victims were killed in their own villages or towns, many by their neighbors and fellow villagers. Now, just to put this in perspective, there were about 10 million people living in Rwanda at that time. The New York City metro area has about 10 million people. The minority that was being persecuted, the Tutsis, they're called, was about 1.2 million people. So to put it in perspective, imagine in a city like New York, you have 10 million people. There's about a million Asian Americans in New York. Imagine if in 100 days, 7 out of 10 of those Asian Americans were massacred. Now that's pretty harsh, but this is what happened not too long ago, only 25 years ago. Surely this evil has to be judged. Surely our hearts cry out for justice. But why do I bring this out? Clearly, things like that have to be judged. But here's the most frightening thing that we need to understand. Who committed those atrocities? Were they monsters? Were they super evil people? Were they insane? You could probably say yes to all of those questions. But the most frightening thing is this, is that they were ordinary people. They were people like you and me. They were your neighbor. They were your colleague at work. They were your person sitting next to you in a pew. Yes, a lot of those people called themselves Christians. They went to church. It could be you or me. And until we come to grips that seed, that germ of evil exists in each one of us, and each one of us is capable of evolving to a state where we could become like the Nazis or the Hutus, until we see that the reality of evil is so real and that it exists in us, we're living in a world of fantasy. We're living in a world of deception. But when we see that and we acknowledge that even our anger, even our hatred could turn into something as monstrous as this, and if we turn from that and ask God for mercy and cry out for forgiveness, then there is hope for us. So judgment is real, evil is real, and has to be dealt with. But evil does not have to have the last word and will not have the last word. Grace triumphs over evil. And now we have to move on to more hopeful and joyful things. And this is the promise of Advent, that there's a new day dawning and evil does not have the last word. We begin to see signs of hope right away when we look at verse 3 in Isaiah 25. It says, "Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you." Who are these strong people and these ruthless nations? It sounds like the same people that were judged earlier. So perhaps among that group, even of those rebellious nations and rebellious people, some of them repented and turned to God. But it gets even better. Look at verse 6. And we want to focus on this for a little bit. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast, a rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." Did you catch that? God is preparing a great feast. There's going to be a party like you've never seen before. And this feast is for all peoples. It will have rich food, aged wine, the best of meats. By the way, do you know who's going to be in charge of preparing this feast? The Italians. We'll be assisting Jesus, okay? Now, no offense to anyone, but I think the Italians are going to be in charge of the banquet. I may be biased, but have you ever been to an Italian Thanksgiving dinner or Italian Christmas? You know, when my parents were alive, we used to go celebrate Italian Thanksgiving with them, or maybe at my Uncle Carmine's house. Okay, it's possible that at the heavenly banquet there's going to be international food, just like we have our international dinner in October. But the biggest line is going to be in the Italian section, maybe followed by the Chinese. Now, I don't think that there's going to be a very long line at the Estonian section or the gluten-free section. You'll be cured of all your allergies. So if I could digress for a moment, what's an Italian banquet like? Let's have a little fun with this. Well, in an Italian banquet, you have to begin with the antipasto. You know, antipasto, anti means before, and pasto means meal. That's the meal before the meal. Because in Italian logic, you have to have a meal before the meal. So the antipasto will contain some prosciutto and mozzarella, sopressata, salami, various cheeses, olives, artichokes, roasted peppers, clams, fried calamari, just to name a few things. And this is just the meal before the meal. That's like stretching before you exercise, you know. We're not ready for the main course yet. Then come the homemade pastas, lasagna, ravioli, tortellini, and the likes. And of course, there has to be some red and white wines and some homemade wine from my uncle's cellar. Finally, now that you're warmed up, now it's time for the main courses. Now, this may include various types of meats, some pork, some lamb, some rabbit, some sausage, some meatballs. And because we want to keep it healthy, we have some veggies and salad there as well. Oh, yes, it's Thanksgiving, so you got to have a turkey, right? You got to have a turkey. But nobody really cares about the turkey. Turkey's dry. What people really care about is the amazing stuffing that my mother used to make with rice, chestnuts, sausage, and mushrooms. At this point, it's time for a little break. So it's time for maybe a 20-minute nap on the couch, some Alka-Seltzer, some Brioski. But don't get too comfortable, because after 20 minutes, it's time for the piece de resistance, the assorted Sicilian pastries from the best bakery in Brooklyn. And of course, you need some espresso and cappuccino to go with it. And oh yes, it's Thanksgiving. Somebody brings a pumpkin pie from Wallbounce, but that nobody looks at. Are you hungry yet? It's almost noon. But seriously, as great as the banquet is going to be when the Messiah comes, the real joy of the banquet is who's going to be there. It's the Lord who's going to be there. We're going to see God face to face. We will be with him forever. And we will be with each other in intimate communion with God. And it says that the feast is for all tribes, all nations. It's going to be amazing. And what is the occasion of this banquet? Well, the text doesn't really say what the occasion is. But if you cross-reference with the New Testament, especially the Gospels and the Book of Revelation, you see this theme of a banquet over and over and over again. And this great theme of a banquet is often described as the wedding feast between Christ and the church, the wedding feast of the Lamb. It is the fulfillment of God's Advent promise and the coming of the kingdom of God. And all are invited. There are going to be people from the north and the south and the east and the west. And God wants all to come. And then, at this banquet, there's going to be a great announcement that's going to be made. Verses 7 and 8. The Lord is going to speak. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that unfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. The Lord speaks. And what does he say? He says that death is dead. The shroud of mourning that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations and blinds us, is destroyed. All tears will be wiped away. And notice that it is the Lord himself who will wipe away your tears, ever so gently. He will wipe away tears, not just tears of mourning, but tears of loneliness, tears of despair, tears of distress, tears of disappointment, tears of pain, tears of heartache. All those tears are gone. Tears are going to be obsolete. The only tears allowed at this banquet are tears of joy, tears of gratitude, and tears of love. The Lord has spoken. And then the people respond in verse 9. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. You see, those who trusted in him are going to be looking back and say, we have waited so long. We have been trusting in him, and now the promise is fulfilled, and we are vindicated. And they're going to be overjoyed at what God has accomplished. They will rejoice in God's faithfulness and be glad in his salvation. They're going to be awestruck and say, surely, this is our God. We trusted in him, and he has done it. But how do we respond today? How shall we respond today? If you're trusting in God today, the only proper response is joy. Joy for what he's planning to do. You can rejoice in advance for what God is going to do. The Apostle Peter talks about this inexpressible joy that should characterize the life of a believer. This joy that comes from trusting in Christ and waiting and expecting the day when he returns in glory. Can you rejoice today in the present because of something that is going to happen in the future? Yes, we do that all the time. Dr. Tim Keller gave a wonderful illustration. He says, imagine that you have two people, and these two people are almost identical in every respect. They could be identical twins, let's say. They have similar upbringing, similar experiences, and both of these people are working at the same job, but they have different expectations. It's not necessarily a glamorous job. Maybe it's a mundane job. It's like the job I had one summer. One summer I was working at General Motors on the assembly line when I was a college student. And my job was to screw in the door hinges. The doors would pass by on the line, and I had about 45 seconds to bolt the hinges on the door. And believe me, I missed a lot of bolts. So I hope you didn't buy any of those cars. But it was a mind-numbing job. It was a mind-numbing job. So I assume these two people were given the job of screwing on door hinges. Same two people. And their job was supposed to last for the summer. One of them was promised $500 a week, which may be a reasonable pay for a college student. The other sister was promised $100 million upon completion of the summer. The two sisters didn't know what each one was promised. So they're going along doing the job. What kind of attitude do you think that these two people are going to have as they do their job? Well, they're sitting in the cafeteria talking about the work, and one of the sisters, the one who gets paid $500 a week, is complaining and grumbling at how boring the job is. The other sister, who's expecting $100 million, she's like whistling while she works. She has a spring in her step. She says, this job is not too bad. It's actually a pretty cool job. I don't understand why you're so upset about it. My friends, our expectations for our future should affect our joy today. You know, either life is completely meaningless and you have nothing to look forward to, you die and you rot, or there is a banquet that God is preparing. There is a time when we're going to see him face to face. We're going to be adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. Does that affect your attitude today? Does that affect your joy today? I hope so. I hope it does. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper in just a moment. And this is a very fitting conclusion to this reflection on Isaiah 25. Because there's a very clear connection between the banquet table in God's kingdom and the table of the Lord's Supper right here. You see, God wants everyone to be at the banquet table at God's kingdom. But the only path to the banquet table is through the table of the Lord's Supper. There is no other way. The table of the Lord's Supper is what makes the banquet table possible. Do you remember what happens at the banquet table when God declares that death is dead, death has been swallowed up, sin has been eradicated? Well, how do you think that happens? It is through the table of the Lord's Supper, through the broken body and shed blood of Christ. The curse is finally removed. And as we will sing in a moment in that great hymn, Joy to the World, no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. The curse has been broken through the table of the Lord's Supper. And because of that, we have access to the banquet table. And if you're a Christian this morning, as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, I want you to commune with the Lord and ask him to fill you with that inexpressible joy for what he has done to make the banquet table possible for you. Will you do that? And if you're not yet a Christian, and if you're here this morning, you don't know where you stand, you don't know if you're a Christian or not, would you consider God's invitation to come to the table? The way to be invited to the banquet table is first to come to the Lord's table. And what does that mean? It means that you begin to trust in God and not in yourself for your salvation. It means that you repent by humbly acknowledging that you're a sinner, just like all of us. But Jesus paid for your sin and purchased the seat at the table. He purchased a seat at the banquet table, and the price that he paid was his own body, his own life. Jesus wants every one of you to be at that great banquet. He really does. But you need to trust in him, ask for forgiveness, and commit to follow him all the days of your life. Let's pray. Lord God, I get really excited when I think about the joy of the banquet, but it's not just a future joy, it's a present joy, because you are here with us today, even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Lord, for making it possible for us to be partakers of this most amazing feast that will last forever. And eye has not seen, and ear has not heard what you have prepared for those who love you. Lord, I'm sure that words cannot even describe. So we just have to wait and hope in expectation for you will do in us and through us. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.